Here, we, however, are going to turn to the preaching of the word. One of the very important parts of our service, at the center of our service, we expound the word of God, we read the word of God. And it's actually my privilege today, I'm going to introduce someone who is new to our presbytery. This morning, I swapped pulpits with Mr. Dan McManigle, Reverend Dan McManigle, if you will. And he and his church are a church plant from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so when you think about Presbyterian churches in the spectrum, PCA and the OPC are both conservative churches, believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And so we are welcoming their congregation into our presbytery, which is absolutely amazing and outstanding. And not only that, but their church is combining with the church with whom we have a bit of history. Early on at Trinitas, our very first infant baptisms, which were baptisms, I believe, of the Tim and Mariah Zion children, we performed those at Bellwood Presbyterian Church in Bellevue. Well, Dan and at his church, they are combining with Bellwood to become one, which is a beautiful, beautiful story, incredible. And so this morning, I got to preach to his congregation and to Bellwood, two congregations together, seeing the Lord draw his people together that ministries might be more rich and more powerful as one. And so it's my privilege to introduce to you Dan McManigle. He's going to come up here. We're going to have a really awkward mic exchange right up here, so it's going to be an awkward 30 seconds of silence. But he's going to bring the word to us, and by all means, let's welcome him.
It's really great to be with you today. We've really enjoyed our getting to know the PCA better. We were looking at where we would go after the OPC for about a year. And actually, our first PCA Presbytery meeting together as elders was in Portland. And that is so vivid in my mind because that was where I first became aware of your pastor. He got up to speak about all the things that the Lord was doing at Trinitas, and I remember you were wearing a bright green jacket. Some basketball team we probably never heard of. Shorts and flip-flops, and my heart was immediately endeared to him. And it was just one of those moments where you look around and everyone's different, but everyone is loving the Lord and seeking to be faithful to him. And I went home, and I think I said, honey, we're home. This is it. So thank you for being here, a part of the PCA, and we've just really benefited from the short time that we've had. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into the Lord's Word. Father, we do give you thanks for your Word, which you have kept for your people, that we might be instructed, that we might be encouraged, that we might be comforted, and also that we might be exhorted. And Lord, we ask that you would do all these things for the sake of Christ. We thank you that he is our Savior, that he is the Word incarnate. And so we ask now, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come and speak to us. Show us your beauty. Show us your worth. Show us the way of pleasing you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20 is our text for this afternoon. I'll ask you to turn there with me. John chapter 20, and we will read verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
The resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith. And without it, the hope of eternal life is extinguished. Those words come from John Calvin, who is probably better known for his teaching on total depravity and predestination. And yet Calvin, by those words there, is telling us that while those are good things and right things, they are not the most fundamental and ultimate for Calvin. For Calvin, he says, the most important article of our faith is the resurrection. And without the resurrection, there is no hope of eternal life. He says it's extinguished. Now, why would Calvin say such a thing? And we have in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, we have an answer from an inspired apostle, where Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of Christ, the second Adam, from the dead. And he says in verses 14 and 17, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And again, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So think about the implications of those statements there. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. Paul will strengthen that and say it's futile, it's worthless, it's empty. You might as well not go on. What we're doing here this afternoon, preaching, is pointless if there is no resurrection from the dead. And thankfully, God has shown us not only the resurrected Christ, but the way in which the resurrection of Christ comforts us during this life. And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. We're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for us as redeemed sinners, and how the resurrection of Christ comforts us, particularly in our sufferings and doubts. And we will look at it through the lens of this eyewitness account by John. So I hope you have your Bibles open, and let's dig in. Let's look at verse 1, where there we're told, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." The Apostle John is the only writer of the four Gospels that we have to mention that as Mary and her friends are spending a sleepless night, they rose early before the light had dawned, and they went at dark to the tomb. And the language here is that first day of the week. In the Greek, it's the first Sabbath. So on this first Sabbath day, it begins in darkness. You know, there's this famous slogan of the Reformation, after darkness, light. But could there be any light after the dark Friday that had just transpired? Filled with its betrayal and its mocking and slapping and striking and nails and thorns and cross and death. That is a deep darkness to overcome. And it all came for Jesus. And there is one more thing to this darkness that caused many to wonder. We're told in the Gospels that on that Friday, midday, darkness covers the land. Luke is very graphic. He says the sun's light failed. It was a darkness that was unnatural. It was a darkness that was a sign, but how many understood it? The darkness was a manifestation of the wrath of God. Let me give it to you from Matthew's Gospel. Darkness is also a motif there. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Matthew 25:30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You get the point there. This is not a natural darkness. This is a terrifying darkness. And the terrifying reality of Good Friday is that darkness came for Jesus. What he preached about and warned people of, he himself was not spared. As the sinless Son of God comes, so the darkness rolls out, eclipsing the place where Jesus is crucified, and the judgment of God is poured out on the sinless Savior. If we want to use the words of the Creed, on the cross, Jesus experiences hell. He suffers the judgment of God for the sins of his people. It was a dark day. That darkness of judgment left a lingering impact on his disciples, who were filled with doubt, upon the women who followed, who were filled with fear. And here now we get to look at how the Lord lifts that darkness and comforts his people through it all. So let's look first at Mary. You look at Mary here, and I can only imagine that this was one of the worst weekends of her life. Probably the worst. Mary was someone who undoubtedly was shaken to her soul. Because we learn something about Mary when we look at the other writers of the Gospels. Mark and Luke tell us what Matthew and John don't, namely that Mary was possessed by 7 demons. Could you imagine living with 7 demons? Always in your head? Always frustrating you and causing you pain? Never going away? Always tormenting you? Your closest friends, if we could call them that, were evil spirits making your life a living hell. This is Mary Magdalene. This is like the worst case counseling scenario. You don't want to have to deal with this one. Dale Van Dyke said she was as far from light and truth and grace as it is possible to be this side of eternity. But one day Jesus came and the demons left. They were gone, and for Mary she was liberated. No more evil spirits breathing down her neck. No more being inhibited from doing what she wanted to do. She was free. She was redeemed. She understood. She was loved by God, that he cared for her too. And it all comes because of this Jesus. And now, he's dead. Do you think she felt vulnerable? Perhaps afraid. The powers of darkness and evil one. Jesus is dead. That is a scary, scary darkness. No wonder when Mary gets to the tomb and sees it open and she just bolts. She can't imagine. She doesn't want to know what's happening. She just leaves and she runs to the people that she knows somewhat well, namely the disciples. Look at verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, we want to focus on John for just a moment. Look at the way John describes himself. This is pretty classic for the Gospel of John. He describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, if he went around saying that all the time, that would be annoying, right? I am the one that Jesus loves. He's not saying, ha ha, he loves me more. But he does identify himself in the gospel as this one who is loved by Jesus. And I wonder if you could identify yourself that way, as one who is loved by the Lord. I know we have lots of ways we label ourselves and talk about ourselves. We're daughter, we're a son, we're a father, we're a stay-at-home mom, we're a co-worker, we're a neighbor, we are bipolar, we're a cancer survivor. There are all kinds of different ways in which we can identify ourselves and describe ourselves. But there is one identity that eclipses them all: loved by Jesus. That is an identity worth having. And this is John's identity. Do you suppose it would have been awkward and disorienting for him to realize, my identity's gone? People experience that when a loved one dies or when there's a painful separation or divorce. Who am I now? What am I supposed to be? Well, you can imagine for John, if he is describing himself as one who is loved by Jesus, who is John now? And what is he to be? Mary bursts in on the disciples and she says, you know, we can't find the body. Verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. In other words, his body was stolen. We don't know where they have put it. And Peter and John get up and they run to the tomb. And I love verse 4 where John basically says, and I outran him. That's not John saying, well, Peter's a little pudgy and I'm a more natural sprinter and we just wanted to make it clear that I am the faster of the two. He places this in the text to let you know that this is an eyewitness who is giving his account of what really happened on that first day of the week. John says, we ran, I outran Peter, I stopped at the edge of the tomb, I looked in and waited. And Peter came running up, and Peter goes in. You got to love Peter. He just rushes right in to the tomb. Not afraid of being contaminated, not afraid of being unclean. He wants to see what is going on. And he races in, he looks in, and Luke tells us that he goes away marveling. He's befuddled. He doesn't understand what has happened here. And it's not hard to see why. Look at verse 6. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, the details of this account are both interesting and important, right? He says, in the first place, the linen cloths that wrapped the body are to one side, and the cloth that wrapped the head of the deceased were over in another area. This doesn't quite look like the scene of a crime. This doesn't look like a body has been snatched. If you are going to steal a body right out from under the nose of two armed guards, you're not going to go in and unwrap the very thing that will make it easier for you to get away. You don't want limbs flailing about as you try and rush a body out of the scene of the crime. It looks odd. It looks awkward. You have cloths over here. You have cloths over there. It just looks like he got up and left. And we're told that there's this linen cloth that's wrapped around the head. It's folded up nice and neat all by itself, as if he got up, folded his clothes, and left his room. It's different. It's not like what they experienced the week before when they went to Lazarus' tomb and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And he came out wrapped up. This looks like there was no struggle, no difficulty. No one has to say, "Unwrap him." He just left. It's not hard to understand why they'd be scratching their heads. And John tells us why in verse 9. He says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And so here you see an honest account of an eyewitness. He is not trying to fabricate things and make himself look better or smarter. It is not that John, who is telling the story on behalf of himself and Peter, it is not that he is saying, "We went in there, I believed, I figured it out, I knew it all." He was saying, "We didn't have it figured out." John believed, but he didn't understand why it was that Jesus had been raised. He didn't understand the scriptures yet that Jesus must be raised. He didn't understand Isaiah 53, that he will suffer and then see his offspring in the land. He didn't understand Psalm 16, which speaks of not being left in Sheol. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise. Not might, but must. Not could, but would. They did not understand that after that darkness would come light. Resurrection, life, and light. A new creation. They did not understand the first day of the week where the Lord spoke into the darkness, "Let there be light." And suddenly there is light. The psalmist who writes, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." Jesus himself would say, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And Jesus says of you who follow, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And so this God who brings light into darkness, as we were all once darkness and have been brought into the light, we are to do what? We are to let our lights shine before others. Whether it's in the mall or on the street near our homes or in our workplaces, we are to let the light of God's glory shine through us, that people would see that gospel living, that dying to self and rising to new life through the power of the Spirit in us. After darkness, light. Three return to the tomb, but only one believes. He goes in, he sees, and he believes, but he doesn't understand yet. And isn't it curious that 2,000 years later, we have not seen with these eyes, but we have the scriptures and we believe. It's the same work of the same Spirit who has raised Christ from the dead. So that's John. And we'll leave John and let's transition back to Mary for just a moment. Verses 11 through 18 tell us what happens to her with this faith struggling to understand, with Peter and John now figuring there's nothing more that they can do to understand what has happened here, with one believing and one just going away struggling. They leave Mary in the dark. She can't bear the thought of leaving, and so she hangs her head and she weeps. When the Lord brought light out of darkness, the sons of God rejoiced. when he laid the foundations of the earth, the angels of the Lord shouted for joy. But on this first day of this new creation, we find a daughter of Eve weeping in the darkness. And I wonder what kinds of darkness we will experience as the people of God. What kind of darkness you will experience this week, maybe this month, maybe this year. Maybe it'll be the darkness of doubt. Do I really belong to the Lord? Maybe it is a darkness of not knowing, how will I care for my family? What would the Lord have me to do? Maybe it is a darkness of depression that you simply cannot get rid of and you do not understand why it's there or how it's going away. But there is a word for us here about the darkness that we experience. God's ear is always open. He is not missing in your misery, and his angels are ever present to care for us. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Two angels, two messengers sent to announce that the mediator of the better covenant had succeeded. He gave his life as the ransom for many. His blood had been shed. The covenant had been made. And now the promises are all coming true. Remember, in the Old Covenant, in Deuteronomy 17, it is only upon the testimony of two witnesses that one can be put to death. Now here is one who has been put to death, and there is the testimony of these two witnesses who say his death succeeded. It accomplished what God had been promising from Adam and Eve onward to the very edge of eternity, that this veil of darkness and misery and sin and guilt and judgment that had been hanging over God's people, it has been lifted. The Son of God has been raised. Why are you weeping? John gives us the abridged version. Why are you weeping? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He has been raised. Why are you weeping, Mary? There is no need for tears here. He's been raised. And Mary, you've got to understand the heart of this woman. She loves Jesus so much. She cared about him so greatly that she can't even bear to think that something better could be just around the corner, even when it's angelic messengers speaking to her. Do you think that's a dark place to be? She sees angels of light and they say, "Why are you weeping? You don't need to." And she is just going on in her misery. If only she knew where that body was laid, she could bring him back. Her weeping and darkness do not end until a third voice speaks into her darkness. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Why are you weeping? "Because I don't know where the Lord is. I don't know where they placed his body. Have you taken his body? Tell me where you have put his body. I won't even ask you to help me carry it back. I will take that body back and put that body back in the tomb. He is the Lord of the living, even though dead, and the living love him. And while I cannot bring him back from the dead, I could at least give him the honor of bringing him back to the tomb. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him." She's still in darkness. And how does the darkness lift? It's one word, isn't it? Mary. He says her name, and it's like new life. It's like new light in the darkness. Mary, and she says, teacher. You might feel like life is nothing but darkness. You might feel like there are just places in your life where you simply mourn in front of the tomb. But here is the truth. Like Mary, in the darkness, you are not alone. Jesus is there with you. Isn't it curious that Jesus is right there with her and she doesn't even know it? Do you think that's only the case for Mary? It's not. It's the case for all of us. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so even when we're in those dark places where we don't want to be encouraged, congregation, Jesus is with you, even though, like Mary, you cannot see him. He's promised to be with you. And this is how your depressing darkness is treated. Jesus knows you and calls you by name. Child, you're mine. Christian, you're mine. Follow me. In Christ, we have the end to which the beginning has always looked. If you turn back to chapter 19 for just a moment, I want to show you something here. In verse 41, in chapter 19 and verse 41, we have these words. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now look at chapter 20 and verse 15. Jesus asked Mary, who are you looking for? And who does she suppose him to be? The gardener. Garden environment, she assumes Jesus is the gardener. Was she mistaken? Was she incorrect? The book of Genesis tells us about the first garden that was created. And God placed the first gardener in it to work it and tend it, namely Adam. And in that garden, man died in his sin and disobedience. In the first garden, Adam turned away from God and turned his back upon his bride. And in that garden, God had to station angelic beings to keep Adam from coming back in. And now here is the second Adam who conquers the death brought by the first Adam, conquers the death to bring his bride. And it's announced by two angels, the way to God has been opened. In the Garden of Eden, Eve's eyes were opened, and at the very same time, her eyes were darkened by sin. In the darkness of the second garden, a second Eve receives her light and sight. As she sees the full expression of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. The chapter began with Mary Magdalene in the darkness and ends with the light of the world illuminating her steps. It begins with Mary telling the disciples, they've taken the body and we do not know where it is. And it ends with Mary proclaiming, I've seen the Lord. We're all familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, where Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to go out and you're going to make disciples of all the nations. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teach them everything I've commanded you. I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. John doesn't quite have that kind of great commission. But what he does have here is a great commission of sorts to the disciples. And who is sent to them but Mary? I have seen the Lord. Have you seen him? Have you laid hold of this one who has conquered death, who holds the keys to life? And have you bowed the knee to this one and have said, teacher, teach me. I have seen the Lord. I once was lost, but now I'm found. was blind, but now I see. That is the heart of the Christian. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for opening our eyes that we would be able to see this Son crucified, died, buried, going through the torments of hell and rising again. Lord, raise us to new life with him. Grant us his resurrection life and light that we might live for you in this fallen and dark world. And we pray that your work would continue, carried out by your Spirit. Open the eyes of many more as this church seeks to be a light here in Mill Creek. As they go out sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray, O Lord, that many, like Mary, would be awakened to the Savior and would see him as he is through the eyes of faith. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.